This evening we're going to talk about baptism. So please open up your our study guides to session 2, baptized. Let us open with the prayer and read it together at the bottom of the page, page 11. Heavenly Father, in baptism we have been born again and adopted as your children. According to your promise, we have forgiveness and life. Help us each day to walk in newness of life, following the footsteps of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Hear our prayer and accept our praise in His holy name. Amen. Well, I want to start off by asking a question here. What is humanity's most important question?
What happens when I die?
Yeah, pretty close. Pretty close. Right? How do I get right with God so it's not so terrible when I die? Yeah. That's the most important question in humanity. How do I get right with God? And baptism helps us answer that age-old question. But first we want to talk about the world in which, to which Luther lived, breathed, developed his theology. It was the medieval world. And the Roman Catholic Church was dominated by a theology known as Scholasticism. Anyone hear about Scholasticism? Bill does. Bill, who is the most prominent scholastic of the medieval age?
Oh, the medieval age?
Yeah. Thomas Aquinas.
Okay.
Yeah, Thomas Aquinas. And the scholastics came up with the notion that God's grace is infused. And it's very similar to the way in which medicine is infused into your bloodstream. God's grace is infused. And it begins with Christ's death and resurrection. And then baptism is another step in the infusion of that grace. Penance, another step in the infusion of that grace. The Lord's Supper, another step in that infusion of that grace. In other words, you are gradually making your way up the ladder from earth to heaven. And you had to work hard, and you needed boosts along the way. Right? So the first boost is baptism, then confirmation, then penance. You see how the sacramental system in Roman Catholicism works. That comes from the scholastic tradition of Thomas Aquinas and Peter Lombard. Infuse grace. You have to work hard. You have to earn it. And you better be careful, because if you don't stay faithful to the Roman Catholic structure, you could fall off the ladder and end up where? Hell. Okay, most people end up in purgatory. Okay, but if you fell off the ladder, and so medieval art is often depicted with people making their way up that ladder, working hard to get to heaven. That's a country western song, right? And in one of the pictures, you'll see that the demons are shooting arrows at him, trying to knock him off the ladder. Okay. And again, baptism wasn't a core and central sacrament. It was just the beginning of things, just the beginning of this infusion of grace. One of the professors that I knew at the seminary talked about infused grace in this way. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, He wins for you a cup. That cup is called grace. Amen. But it's empty. It's an empty cup. Okay? Now, if Christ wouldn't have died for you, there would be no way that you could have this cup. Okay? That's God's gracious act. He gives you this cup. All right? And now it's up to you to fill it. Now, how do you fill that cup so that you can give God a full cup when you get to heaven? How do you fill it? Through your good works. Your good works fill that cup. Okay? So grace is, in essence, not something given. It is something earned. Okay? Which is kind of an oxymoron. How do you earn a gift? Okay? You earn your wages. But that's the way Roman scholasticism looked at grace. And so baptism is just one feature of the many steps that you take, climbing that ladder, making that struggle, to overcome your sins with your good works. And so some scholastics even taught that Jesus' death and resurrection only paid for the sins you committed before baptism, not for the sins after baptism. All right? So you're not fully regenerated. After baptism, you still need to work hard to overcome your own sins. And what happens if you don't overcome those sins? Well, you spend your however many thousands of years in purgatory working off those sins. Now, was purgatory a pleasant place? No, it was a very, very unpleasant place to be in purgatory. And in one of the pieces of art, you'll see that when people fall off, they end up in a gaping mouth of a demon. That's hell. Others end up in fire. That's purgatory. So you have to understand, purgatory is punishment for not getting enough good works. So this is the world in which Luther arrived. It's the world in which you rely upon your works for salvation. Baptism is only a sacrament insofar as it helps you get more grace from God. It's like an energy drink, all right, that you take once. But you don't rely on it anymore. It's in the past. Now you work on the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of the altar, the sacrament of confirmation. Of course, why was the sacrament of ordination necessary? Who's helping you climb that ladder? The priest. And when does he help you get out of purgatory? Before or after you die? After. Then the priest is important because he is sacrificing the Mass for a fee to help your loved ones get out of purgatory. All right? That's Luther's world. Where's the gospel? Yeah, there's no gospel. All right? And so Luther actually turns to Scripture, and that's what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to go to Scripture and find out what does the Bible teach about baptism. Okay? Not what the scholastics taught or the Roman Catholic Church taught, but what does the Bible teach about baptism? What is different about what the Bible says about baptism from what the scholastics, like Thomas Aquinas, would have said about baptism? Now, before I begin, I want to read some excerpts that Luther wrote regarding his joy in the discovery of the truth of baptism. This is our Book of Concord. This book was published in 1580. So in 2080, we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Book of Concord. Okay. Concordia is the name of it, the Lutheran Confessions. And Concordia, if you know Latin, means with one heart. Okay. All right, core is the Latin word for heart. I used to do research for a company called Core Therapeutic, Heart Therapies. Okay. Concordia, Latin for with one accord, with one heart. And so these writings of the Book of Concord are what we Lutherans teach on the basis of God's Word. And in the large catechism, Luther wrote two catechisms, two teaching manuals for the church. One he wrote for the parents, the fathers, to teach their children, the small catechism. And then the large catechism was to teach the fathers and the priests how to teach the faith. And he writes this, we must think this way about baptism and make it profitable for ourselves. So when our sins and conscience oppress us, we strengthen ourselves and take comfort in and say, nevertheless, I am baptized, and if I am baptized, it is promised to me that I shall be saved and have eternal life both in soul and body. For that is the reason why those two things are done in baptism. The body, which can grasp nothing but the water, is sprinkled, and in addition, the word is spoken for the soul to grasp. Now, since both the water and the word make one baptism, therefore body and soul must be saved and live forever. The soul lives through the word which it believes, but the body lives because it is united with the soul and also holds on through baptism as it is able to grasp it. We have therefore no greater jewel in body and soul, for by baptism we are made holy and are saved. No other kind of life, no work upon earth can do this. That's from the large catechism from our Lutheran confession. So no greater jewel, Luther calls baptism. You already hear when Luther writes the large catechism in 1530 that he has a different idea about baptism than his Roman Catholic brethren. Okay? I am baptized. Notice that. Not I was baptized. I am baptized. It is a state of being, and we'll talk about that, because God does something different, new and different in baptism. So a few more words from Luther. Baptism. The world is now full of sects which exclaim that baptism is merely an external matter, and that external matters are of no use. However, let it be ever so much an external matter. Here stand God's word and command, which institute, establish and confirm baptism. However, whatever God institutes and commands cannot be useless, but must be altogether precious matter, even if it were less than a straw in appearance. So baptism doesn't seem like much, a little water. The pastor speaks a couple words, and what, we have a new Christian? So let's talk about why that is true. Now, first things first. How long ago did Christ die for our sins? Around 2,000 years ago, right? Okay, around 2,000 years ago. That's when Christ died, right? Roughly 33 A.D., okay, or so, or maybe 27 A.D. Between 27 and 33 A.D., okay? We're not certain, okay? Because the Julian calendar messed everything up, all right? So he was born roughly 3 or 4 B.C., he began his earthly ministry at age 30. He died on the cross then at age 33. That's what the best scholars in our field think. So somewhere between 27 and 33 AD is when Christ was crucified. Now, how does that salvation come to you? How does what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago come to you? Yeah, and that's the whole point of that. We die with Christ. Baptism puts us back in history on the cross with Jesus 2,000 years ago. Okay? That's how God makes us right with Him. Notice we don't make ourselves right with God. Does the scholastics have that right? No. We can't make ourselves right with God. We'll get to that too. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? Back in the 80s when I was living in Michigan, a Michigan graduate wrote a movie and directed it called The Big Sleep. Anyone remember that? In that movie, it begins with a corpse being dressed for his burial. Okay? That's us before baptism. We are dead. We cannot do anything physically or mentally to come to God. Okay? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. By the way, who is that actor that was dead being dressed in that movie? It was his very first movie appearance. He does not get credited for it. He had dialogue in the movie, but Lawrence Kasdan cut out all of his dialogue. So it's just his corpse on the in the mortuary. It was Kevin Costner. His very first movie appearance as a corpse in The Big Sleep. Okay. All right, so let's start by turning to page 12. Okay. It asks the question, share if you wish the story of your baptism, what you recall if you're old enough to remember the event, or what you were told by others. Were you dunked? All right.
We attended the Baptist church, and for some reason my parents quit going, but I had gone and I responded to a call.
Okay.
And I was not quite 12. And I remember it three times.
Three times, okay. You were dunked.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I was all there.
In medieval art, the baptismal font was probably about 40 gallons. And people would actually sit in the font. That's a penguin, but they'd actually sit and be baptized. So it was both an immersion and a pouring in these great big baptismal fonts. But you'll see that in a lot of medieval art. I was baptized 2 months after I was born by my mom's childhood pastor up in North Dakota. So I believe we were living in South Dakota at the time, but they went up to North Dakota to have me baptized in the dead of winter, February. Well, I don't remember anything. I was a kid. Now, we baptized my older son at 6 days old. Okay? We got him to the font as soon as possible. And the Tealanders did that, too, with Caroline. They didn't want to wait. They wanted to get her baptized. We wanted to get our son baptized. And as he was being baptized, and the pastor was right over him with the microphone, okay, after the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then suddenly, flatulence. My little six-day-old baby just let one rip right in the microphone. So we've had some baptism stories, I'm sure. Do you have any baptism stories? Anyone here?
I was baptized on Christmas Day. I was born on the 6th.
Okay. That's awesome. That's exciting. You can't forget the day of your baptism. Yeah.
But I was baptized as a pastor here in Laramie at that time. Was the German Lutheran Church. Came out to the ranch and baptized me. And I've got pictures of it, of course. I don't
remember. Yeah. Anyone been baptized in the hospital emergently? My older brother, who was asphyxiated at birth, was baptized emergently before he passed away at his birth. Emergency baptism.
My grandson William, who was born with half of a heart, Pastor County came down to the hospital.
In the back of your catechism actually has an emergency form for baptism, where it says any Christian in times of emergency can baptize. So, well, in his large catechism, Martin Luther wrote that when our sins and our conscience oppress us, we can say, "But I am baptized. In the water and word of baptism, we are buried with Christ and raised up to new life with him. We have forgiveness from our sins and the gift of eternal life. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So we start by reading John 3, 1-8. You know, I think I forgot to put out Bibles, didn't I? I was not efficient today. Everyone have one? All right, so John 3. Last week I tried to hand out the identical Bible so that I could just say what page we're on. And so John 3, page 790. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing in God if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." All right, that's verse 8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." All right, before we begin, notice that, you know, a lot of Christians like to call themselves born again Christians. That was really kind of a faddish thing back in the days of Jimmy Carter, remember? When President Carter said he's a born-again Christian, what does that mean? Okay, it really had nothing to do with baptism. Okay, it means that he was a really true believer. Okay, and now today, to distinguish yourself from ordinary Christians, you call yourself a Christ follower. Have you heard that? I'm a Christ follower. You're just a Christian, but I'm a Christ follower. But to be born again in Scripture means something quite different than simply being a super-duper Christian. To be born again means to be born anew. And the word in Greek that Jesus uses is anothen. I'm going to put it in Greek, and then I'll write it in English. And it is one of these words that has two core meanings. Two core meanings. Anothen. It means from above, as well as born again. If I can spell. So it has these two meanings, from above and again. Now context helps us determine the meaning of words sometimes. And what do you think is the actual meaning that Jesus wants us to use in this context? Born again or born from above? Something to think about. He talks about the Holy Spirit. So Lutheran exegetes like to say that what Jesus said here is that you are born from above. In the waters of baptism, you're born from the Holy Spirit. Okay? So something is happening here. More than a simple ritual or ordinance, there is something that God is doing, right? And as we read these scriptures, you'll see that God is doing something in baptism. We're not doing it. God is doing it. Okay? Now, your mother gave birth to you, right, Ralph? Yeah, you didn't birth yourself. Okay? And in baptism, we don't give birth to ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. The Holy Spirit does that. Okay? And the syntax here is very important because in the Greek, Jesus never says you're baptized with water and then the Spirit as if it's two events. But the syntax of the Greek structures this as one event. I like to tell people it's like peanut butter and jelly. Okay, that's the kind of syntax Jesus uses. Peanut butter and jelly. Okay? Do you ever make a peanut butter sandwich and then later add the jelly? That would be weird. Okay? No, this is together. The baptism in the water and the Spirit are one baptism. Okay? So there aren't two baptisms. And Paul tells us this. We'll see later. How many baptisms does Paul say there are? One Lord, one faith. One baptism, one God and Father of us all. So one baptism, one time that you're reborn or born from above into God's kingdom. By whose power? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, those words express a new idea to Nicodemus. You know? Why was he so puzzled by Jesus' words? Had he ever heard about being baptized from above or reborn? So he says, what? I have to crawl back into my mom's womb? Right? He's confused a little bit. Right? No, Jesus says, you have to be born from above, from the Holy Spirit. We'll get to the rest of the text later, but he talks about how flesh gives birth to flesh. Okay? All right, natural birth comes from natural parents. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So a new birth requires the Holy Spirit to rebirth you. All right? So the God is doing this.
We assume that he's familiar, since he was a Pharisee, with John the Baptizer, but would he have understood baptism at this point in his life? Not from the Holy Spirit, but in the river.
Kerry asks now. Nicodemus would have been familiar with John the Baptist's baptism. Yes, he would have been. Okay. All Israel was familiar with that baptism. But was that baptism the same as the baptism Jesus is talking about? We'll get to that in a bit, but the answer is no. It was not the same baptism. Okay. But Nicodemus' words, Jesus rebukes him. He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know about this? Okay. Now, does that seem fair for Jesus to rebuke him? Right? Well, I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to turn to Ezekiel 36. And I want to start with verse 22, and that's on page 647, if you have the same NIV that I have. Okay. So, Ezekiel 36, begin verse 22, we're on page 647. Now, the NIV, because of its reformed tendency, likes to use the term sovereign whenever Yahweh and Elohim are used in the same phrase. Okay. Elohim means God, Yahweh, the Lord, God's name. So very often the Lord will say the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, and they like to use sovereign Lord in the NIV. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, or Yahweh Elohim. It is not for your sake, O Israel of Israel, that, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, says the sovereign Lord, Yahweh Elohim, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. Okay? So what does the Lord promise there in Ezekiel? Now, Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, should have known this, right? John the Baptist is fulfilling the words of Ezekiel. Remember what John's baptism was for? The repentance. A baptism into repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? But Jesus' baptism would impart the Holy Spirit. Okay? So here we have a fulfillment of the words of Ezekiel. Should Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, have known this? The answer is yes. That's why Jesus rebuked him. Okay? The people of Israel often got, or the teachers of Israel often got rebuked by Jesus because they missed the important parts. But notice here that God is doing all the work in Ezekiel. I will cleanse you of your sins. I will sprinkle you with water. I will give you my Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. So, this passage is, a lot of people aren't familiar with this passage, are we? Okay? From Ezekiel. All right. Now, the next question is, how does Jesus describe the action of the Holy Spirit? Okay. We know how windy it is here in Laramie, and thanks to meteorologists, we know where the wind's coming from and how hard it's blowing. But think about 2,000 years ago, the wind is blowing, swirling around the streets of Jerusalem. Who knows where it was coming from, right? All right. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And the mystery of the work of the Spirit is just that, it's a mystery. And again, how the Holy Spirit saves you in baptism is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so, and again, how is it possible that man cannot save ourselves? It is impossible. It must be God who saves us. And we see that, how the Holy Spirit works in baptism. Now, question two is about Matthew 28, 16 to 20, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. And we call that the Great Commission. But what is important in that Great Commission? There's only one verb. in those words. Jesus says, go. That is the only verb. The other words, baptize and make disciples and teach, are participles. What do you know about participles? They modify something, either a noun or a verb. In this case, those participles modify the word go. So going by, this is what you do when you go. You baptize, right? You make disciples, you teach. Okay? And so that's Jesus' command. One word, one command, go. All the others are participles. But notice that Jesus says make disciples by what? By baptizing them into what? Into the name of the triune God, the name of the living God. And so, since Christ, when we do a baptism, that is the word of God combined with the water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You were dunked three times. The first time, Margaret, name of the Father, down you went, right? The Son, down you went, come back up. The Holy Spirit, down you went, come back up. So, all right, pastor's making a point. I'm baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? Now, the next question is very important. It goes to Carrie's question. How does the baptism that Jesus instituted here differ from the baptizing done by John in the wilderness of Judea? John's baptism was for repentance. Okay. Actually, it was a baptism into repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. A baptism into repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How does Christ's baptism differ? What does Christ give you in Christian baptism? The Holy Spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the question is, were those who were baptized by John, did they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. All right? The answer is no. So what happens when Paul encounters some disciples of John who did not know the baptism of Jesus, but only the baptism of John? What does Paul do? That's in Acts chapter 19. Let's see what Paul does. All right, chapter 19, verse 1 of Acts, and that's on page 827. Now, Paul is in Ephesus here. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and all prophesied. All right, so did they receive Christian baptism once Paul realized that they had not received Christian baptism? Okay. Well, they did, all right, because they hadn't been baptized into the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that Paul baptized in the name of Christ. Now, there's controversy about that. Why didn't he baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, did Paul make a mistake? Right?
He didn't have the authority.
He had the authority. He was an apostle. But throughout Paul's epistles, he has a very important formula. You'll see him in Christ. That is Paul's shorthand for the baptismal formula. To be baptized in Christ is to be baptized into the triune God. Why is that? Because if Christ isn't God, there's no Holy Trinity. Correct? So if you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into the Holy Trinity. So throughout his epistles, he'll talk about being in Christ. And that's baptism. Okay? You who are in Christ, he'll say. That's baptismal talk. That's his baptismal formula. It's a shorthand for Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yes?
It's interesting in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, where John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So John was acknowledging he wasn't baptized with the Holy
right.
Spirit.
He was a precursor. His baptism prepared the way. So not only did John prepare the way for Christ, his baptism prepared the way for Christian Trinitarian baptism. But that's something that couldn't be done until Christ had instituted it. Now, if you know, Paul will mention that he didn't baptize many people. He led his assistants to the baptism. Jesus didn't baptize, but he did baptize. And his disciples did a lot of baptizing as well. Again, that washing and that washing away of sins and granting the Holy Spirit came through Christ. So being baptized into Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. It says here, what do you find comforting about Jesus' statement of authority and his promise to be present always? So he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, Lord, I'll be with you at the end of the age. So, what do you find comforting about that statement? He's with you everywhere, right? Is he with you in spirit? Or is he really with you? Well, we talk about, you might go traveling and I'll say, hey, Margaret, I'm with you in spirit.
Yeah.
Am I really with you?
No.
No.
Okay. Jesus.
He's really with you, okay? Well, why can't we see him? All right. Since his ascension, his human nature is kept hidden from us until his return. But he's with us. He's very much really with us. Because he's God. And wherever God is, right? God's everywhere. And Christ is everywhere according to both his human and divine natures now since his ascension. We just can't see him because he does not reveal us. Himself. But there are times when Christ reveals himself. People have told me as they were dying, I see Jesus. Right? When Stephen was dying, did he see Jesus? Yes. Jesus allowed him to see him. Right? That tells you there that Jesus is with you. Right? He's not way off distant up in heaven, because where's heaven? Well, it's wherever God is, right? And in John, in Revelation, it's as if God pulled the curtain back between the natural and the supernatural world so John could see what was going on in heaven, right there, right where John was. So heaven isn't a distant place. It's wherever God is. And Jesus is everywhere. So where is heaven? It's everywhere. Okay? But Jesus will reveal himself on judgment day to all people, okay? And we'll all see him, okay? And because he's present everywhere, we will all see him everywhere all at once. We're just waiting for that time. All right, let's move on to the next one, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I would like to start with chapter 5. That's on page 839. Begin with verse 20 to keep things in context. Paul writes, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. So the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us our sin. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, now the question here, how does that righteousness that gives you eternal life come to you? And then Paul explains. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. By the way, I have a friend of mine back in, he calls that the hell no of the Bible. The word in Greek is megeneto. Heck no. Heck no, Paul says. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. All right? So that's baptism. So what happens in baptism? You die with Jesus to what? To sin. You die with, so you see why I'm saying how baptism takes you back 2,000 years and you, puts you on the cross with Christ. Then we'll talk about what happens next, you're raised again. But it's important, this idea of dying to sin, all right? Dying to sin. Looking at Romans chapter 7, verse 1, we'll get an explanation here of what it means to die to sin. Paul uses an example from marriage to explain this death to sin. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives?" Now we're talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments here. All right? "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that is, and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you who died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we are controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So by dying to sin, you also die to the law's condemnation. So being raised again then in the waters of baptism, you are raised as a new person who is no longer condemned by the law of God. In the same way that sin and death do not hold on to Jesus because he has died to both, so sin and death cannot hold on to you. What part of you was killed in baptism? What part of you did God kill in baptism? The old Adam, the old person, the sinful nature, the flesh. Lots of words for that part of us that condemns us. The sinful nature is drowned in baptism, but it likes to be resurrected. And how do we resurrect the sinful nature? Every time we sin, we resurrect the sinful nature. That ugly head gets above the water and gets a gasp of air. How do we re-drown it? We go back to baptism, which takes us back to the cross. Are we re-baptized? No. We confess our sins. Do we have to do penance? Does it say anywhere in Scripture that you have to earn that forgiveness through by doing something good, like praying the Our Father or something? No. John says, confess your sins, and God, who is faithful and just, will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Repentance is revisiting baptism, and we'll discover that. Bill?
Do we do that through the Lord's Supper?
Do we do that through the Lord's Supper? There's forgiveness in the Lord's Supper, yes. Uh-huh. But repentance takes you back to baptism. The Lord's Supper takes you back to the cross. But I'll show you something here where it's kind of both. The death of Jesus is both gives you both sacraments, actually. All right. So what does it mean to die to sin? It means that sin no longer is your master. Okay. Just like when Paul's example of when a woman's husband dies, she's no longer married to that husband. The law of marriage does not bind her. She's free to marry again. And when you die to sin in baptism with Christ, the power of sin and the condemnation of law no longer are part of your lives. You are raised as a new person. But you may ask, but the law is still necessary, right? Jesus said, not one dot or tittle of the law will pass away. That is true. But again, it's not the law that we're worried about now. The condemnation of law is gone. So the law may show us our sins, but it cannot condemn us anymore because we are baptized. So that's why Luther says, I am baptized. When I feel the devil afflict my conscience, I remember my baptism. I am baptized. Okay? The devil cannot accuse me. The law cannot condemn me. I am baptized. I'm a child of God. All right? Now, reading Colossians 2, verses 6 through 12. And by the way, when you read the book in Romans where you actually die, God kills you in baptism, that's not a symbol, is it? That's a real act of God. So Colossians 2, 6 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes on page 876, Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. So the question is, did God truly raise Jesus from the dead? Did He raise Jesus bodily from the dead? Yes, He did. Does He raise you from the deadness of sin and baptism? Does He really do it? Yeah. So again, it's not a symbol. It's not an ensign. It's not another mandate from God. It is a sacramental gift of life with Christ. And notice how many times Paul says in Christ. That is his baptism formula. As you read the epistles and you talk about you who are in Christ, remember he's referring to how you became in Christ through the waters of baptism. By the way, Paul had probably the greatest mountaintop experience in the history of Christian faith, right? They're on the road to Damascus. Who does he meet? The resurrected Jesus, right? He's blind for 3 days. Does he ever talk about his mountaintop experience? No. What does he talk about? The gift that Ananias gave him. Remember what that gift was? Baptism. Okay. He talks about his baptism. Not about his great, wonderful conversion experience on the road to Damascus. You and I, we boast about that, wouldn't we? Why, guess what I encountered? You know, I was a lowly, terrible Pharisee, and wow, man, look what happened to me. No, Paul doesn't talk about it. Luke talks about the road to Damascus. Paul talks about baptism. Paul talks about baptism. All right, going on to the top of page 13. Baptism is a second birth and a death, burial, and resurrection. How are these two images similar? Birth, death, and resurrection. So baptism is a second death, a second birth, and a death, a burial, and a resurrection. How did you start off life when you were born? Just dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, right? Without God's intervention, what was your destiny? The second death, right? What's the second death? Damnation, right? Life without God for eternity. Damnation, okay? God intervenes and baptizes you and raises you, the first resurrection. Do you know most of us are going to be raised twice? If you've been baptized, you've already been raised once from the dead, right? And on Judgment Day, you'll be raised again to live with Christ in paradise forever and ever. So you have a death and a resurrection going on. You have a death to sin and a resurrection to life now with Christ. And then when you succumb to the mortal coil, you'll be raised again to eternal life with Christ. But when did your eternal life with Christ begin? The moment of your baptism, right? What does Jesus call death for Christians? What does Paul call death for Christians? What is their most favorite term? Asleep. Okay. Asleep. All right? We're going to get to that next. What did Jesus do when he raised the dead? Okay? Let's get to that. Raised up. All right? Question one. Point one. In baptism, you are raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Going back to Colossians 2:12. God raised his son from the dead. He raises you from the dead in baptism. By what power can God do this? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 5. By what power does God raise the dead? So Mark chapter 5 is on page 747. Begin with verse 35. My pages are stuck together. There we go. All right, begin with verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men come from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. They said, why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. By the way, when you are a wealthy Jew, you hired mourners. Right? So if you had, they would scream and wail. They were being paid to do that. So the richer you are, the more mourners you could hire. Okay? And that's why they could turn off their mourning so quickly and start laughing. Okay? Because it wasn't real. It was just, they were hired hands, you could say. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion, wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Not many of us, when we're deep in sorrow, can laugh at someone. Again, they're just being paid to mourn. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. What happened? How did Jesus raise the dead? He spoke. How did God bring the universe into existence? He spoke. So Jesus speaks and the dead walk. What did Jesus say to Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. Okay. There was a preacher from the Reformed tradition who said Jesus had to say Lazarus because if he simply would have said, come forth, all the tombs would have opened up. Okay? All right? Jesus by the power of his word, because he is God. Okay? And think about that. If that word says your sins are forgiven, are they gone? Are they forgiven? If that word says that you're a new person in baptism, are you a new person in baptism? This is the power of God's word. So looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, the same thing on page 768. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. And he approached the town gate. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. There are two words for resurrection in the New Testament. One is anastasis. We all know an Anastasia, right? Anastasia Preuss. Pastor Preuss's daughter. Anastasia means to stand up. Okay? That's resurrection. The other word is agero. And agero means to wake up. Okay? Christ has such power over the dead that like a mom, he can simply say, "Wake up," and you get up. Okay? That's the kind of power he has. And that's the kind of power that is exhibited in baptism. All right? And again, why is it necessary? Because we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, answering that question. How can I get right with God? And the answer is you can't. Okay? But through the cross, God atones man and himself through the body of Jesus. And in baptism, you become part of that atonement. God does it. God raises you from the deadness of your sin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following. Also Galatians 2:20. I want to touch on Galatians 2:20. I'll just read it right quick. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Okay? So Paul acknowledges that he can't save himself. Okay? If he could, then why? We wouldn't need Jesus, right? Okay? But again, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that refer to? Romans. Right? In baptism, you die with Christ and rise again to newness. So Paul doesn't talk about his conversion experience, does he? He talks about his baptism. Because that's the most important event in Paul's life, his baptism. The next is about 2 Kings 5. How many of you are familiar with the account of the general of the Syrian army named Naaman? Naaman had a form of leprosy, which apparently did not make him unclean. He could still work with people. But still, it was a condition, what we call it today, a physical defect today. Okay. Right. Now, what's interesting is in this account, Naaman has a slave girl as one of his household slaves, and she is an Israelite. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a slave, I certainly wouldn't be helpful to my master, right? But she is. She is aware of Naaman's condition, and she says, "I know a man in Israel who can help you." What a wonderful young lady, right? She's a slave, and she still offers to help Naaman. So Naaman goes to see Elisha, okay? This is the man, Elisha. And what does Elisha tell Naaman? Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. All right, well, Naaman is a Syrian. He's a proud Syrian. And he says to his servant, "Why should I go wash myself in that filthy river? There are much cleaner rivers back in Syria." Okay? And his servant says, if Elisha said do it, do it. And so he does, and he's healed. Okay? He's healed of his leprosy. Okay? All right. The question here that's important is, why might unbelievers, or even some believers, hold the same opinion of the water used in baptism? It's just water. How can water do such great things? Now, for those of us who are Lutheran, where does that sound familiar? How can water do such great things? Okay? It's just water. Remember what Luther said? If God attached his promise to a straw, then that straw is pretty important, right? Well, Luther says here, it is not the water indeed that does them, but the word of God which is in and with the water, and faith which trusts the word of God in the water. For without the word of God, the water is simple water, no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a gracious water of life and a washing and regeneration of the Holy Ghost. As St. Paul says, Titus chapter 3. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Okay. Bill. Yes. Are the sponsors asked on behalf, the parents or the sponsors are asked on behalf of the baby to make that confession? Yeah. The Apostles' Creed. Yes.
The reason I'm asking is, of course, this believers comes up at this point here, but going back to that story of Jairus and Mark, what caught my attention was Jesus told the synagogue rulers, do not be afraid, just believe.
Just believe, yeah. That's a good question, because when Jesus cast out the demon, the difficult demon, he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he just had his three disciples with him. The other disciples were down in the village trying to cast out a demon, and they just couldn't do it. Remember that account? And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Okay. He doesn't say, oh, you have no faith. He says, oh, you of little faith. And that might not be a rebuke as much as it might be a term of endearment. You do need me, in a way, Jesus is saying. And the father fell down and said, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Just because we have that unbelief doesn't mean that the Lord will not help us or provide for us. And again, all of us are converted kicking and screaming, right? Does the sinful nature want to be saved? Does it want to die in baptism? No, okay? It doesn't. So this work of conversion, this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, is certainly done against our fallen natures who do not want to die. Okay. Just like those demons don't want to be cast out. But they can't. They have no choice, though. When Jesus says go, you go. When Jesus raises the dead are raised. Okay. Does that answer your question? Luther has something to say about baptism that I'd like to share with you at this point, if I can find my quote now. By the way, these quotations come from a book called What Luther Says. It's about 3,000 pages, right? And it's just quotations from Luther's works. He says here, the triune God is active in baptism. We should not doubt at all that wherever one is baptized, the heavens are assuredly open and the entire Trinity is present, and through its own presence sanctifies and blesses the person being baptized. Now he says here regarding the water of baptism, okay, since all this takes place in the holy sacrament of baptism, we should in justice not, like a cow, consider it mere water, but the very blood of the Son of God and the very fire of the Holy Spirit, in which the Son sanctifies us through his blood and the Holy Spirit bathes us with his fire and the Father quickens us through his light and splendor. Thus all three persons are present, jointly produce the one divine result and pour all their power into baptism. So you see Luther's high, high, high regard for baptism. All right, but I'll say that for in a minute. Here, when God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly," that would be in Genesis chapter 1. The water is no longer what it was at first, but now it was full of fish. Okay, all right. How did God create fish? He spoke them into existence. Okay? Just so baptism too is merely water before the word of God is added to it. It is ordinary water of which a cow may otherwise drink or which a cook may use for boiling and washing. However, when the word of God is pronounced over it so that baptism is to be administered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it possesses the power and might to wash away sin and save from death. Luther's, again, baptism isn't just something that gets you on the way to earn your way to heaven. Baptism gives you heaven.
It's just not words.
Yeah. It's God's word. Okay. And like you said, if God put his blessing in the straw, that straw would be pretty important. Okay. But there are those who say that Lutherans are heretics because we put our faith in baptism. Right? But we don't put our faith in baptism. We receive faith from baptism in Christ. But our baptism gives us assurance, just like your birth certificate. Right? How many of you have birth certificates? Right? If you ever doubt your existence, what? Look at your birth certificate? We can just look in the mirror if we doubt our existence. All right. Remember, the Holy Spirit is acting in ways that we cannot see with our eyes. And so if you ever doubt that you're a child of God, where do you look? Baptism. I hope she said that. Your baptism. Okay. All right. Your baptism. Why? Because there you have assurance that you've died with Christ, you've risen again, and yet you are co-heirs with Christ of eternal life. I once had a young man ask me, he said, how can we be co-heirs of eternal life? How can we inherit it? Who died? And as soon as he asked that question, he goes, oh, all right, Christ died. I said, yes, Christ died. And because you die with him in baptism, you are now with him, an inheritor of eternal life. Why don't we stop there for a moment for a break? All right, we're ready to start again. The reason I wanted to stop is because we're going to talk about the necessity of immersion. Is that really necessary? Do we have to immerse to be considered baptized? So that's going to take us to this next section. We'll read Titus 3, and that's on page 887. Titus 3, 887. Titus 3 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Excuse me. All right, so the Apostle Paul writes, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So here Paul uses another account that points to baptism. It would be hard to say what... that he wasn't talking about baptism, but he talks about a washing of renewal and regeneration. Is that the word the NIV uses? A rebirth and renewal. A rebirth and renewal. The word renewal is the same word that is the title for the book of Genesis. It is Genesis. Okay? So it's a washing of rebirth and regenesis. And why we call it Genesis? Because Genesis in Greek means creation. So, quite literally, in baptism, God is recreating you, okay, from a fallen and lost sinner into one of his children. And he does it by washing again, pointing back to Ezekiel. God washes away sin and gives the Holy Spirit. Now, the text where we talk most specifically about baptism, washing away sins, is in Acts chapter 2. There, at the conclusion of Peter's great sermon on Pentecost, where he proclaims to the Jews that they are the ones who had killed Jesus, that had crucified the Son of God. Being struck to their heart, they say, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter's response is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay? So there, in Peter's own words, and Paul's own words, Jesus' words, you receive the Holy Spirit when you are baptized. You receive forgiveness of sins when you're baptized. You're given faith in Jesus in baptism, because in baptism you are in Christ. You are in Christ. But now the question is, what kind of baptism? Okay. Do you have to be immersed, as some denominations say? Well, I've written the word baptism up here. To baptize is baptizo. Baptize, baptizo. And this word has several meanings in Scripture. It does mean to die. Not die, death, but D-Y-E. Okay? And I don't know anyone, if they're dyeing a shirt, they only put part of it in the water. Okay? So it's used to dye something. You baptize a garment when you dye it. All right? It's used when you pour. Okay? So you pour water on your hands. Okay? The Jews would wash their hands before they would eat. Okay? They're known for that. They weren't putting their whole bodies underwater, just their hands. Also sprinkle. All right? So you have dye, pour, sprinkle. As well as immerse. All right, these are the four basic meanings of that word baptism. Does Jesus say anywhere in Scripture how baptism should be performed? There's a controversy. Some people say that Jesus was immersed, but Jesus was baptized during the dry season. There would not have been much water in the Jordan. I don't know about you, but if the Laramie River was a trickle, would you be immersed? That's a good question. There were 3,000 people baptized in Jerusalem on one day, and then 5,000 later. Where'd they get all the water? It's something to think about. But Christ does not in anywhere command that you are immersed. Okay? Now, if you want to be immersed in your baptism, that's fine. There's no command against it. But to insist on it when Christ doesn't, that is legalism. Okay? To insist on something that Christ doesn't require is legalism. And the question is, how many of you here were sprinkled when you were infants? Are you Christians? Oh, for crying out loud. It must have worked without having to be. So why baptize the head? Why just sprinkle or pour water on the head? What does the head represent? All of you, right? And when I'm fishing, Carrie fishes too. You know, you want to control the fish, you control its head. It goes where its head goes, right? Cows are very stubborn because they have such stiff necks, you can't turn them around. They go in the direction that their head goes. So the head is the authority figure of your body, so that's why we baptize just the head. Bill.
You probably bought him.
Oh, man. Oh, my goodness. Yes.
Don't the Baptist and the other churches that insist on immersion think they're doing it the way Jesus was baptized?
I think so, because, but I think because the sense, to them, the symbolism is more important than what God is actually doing. They, people from the Reformed tradition, the Baptist tradition, reject that baptism as actually saves you, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Baptism now saves you. They reject that. But for them, the symbol is important. Okay? It's a symbol of your faith. And since you've been, since you've died, you have to be rose again. So they drown you and rise you again. But again, nowhere in Scripture does that seem to be apparent or necessary. And the thing is, if there's no water around and you know, a baby's born, you really can't immerse that child if it's dying. You can imagine the prenatal nurses and doctors. I need to go and immerse this baby before it dies. No, okay? You can baptize with spit. You can baptize with an eyedropper. Because, again, thankfully, Jesus does not limit how water is applied. Thank goodness. Okay? So we can be baptized in the desert with our tears. You know? Right. See, baptism is a symbol of your faith in Christ. So until you can contemplate your navel and say, I believe in Jesus, you can't be baptized. So, but do we need to contemplate our navel to know that we exist? Do we need to contemplate our navel to believe in Jesus? Well, John the Baptist in his mother's womb at six months in his embryonic development, he hears from Mary's lips that she's pregnant with a Christ child. What does he do? He leaps. So again, the Word of God can grant faith in profoundly developmentally disabled people. But who do you think the Holy Spirit might have a harder time giving faith to? A young baby or an old jaded adult? Yeah. One of my favorite things to do to show this is to have a little kid, and I'll say, "Turn around and fall backwards. I'll catch you." Before I'm ready, over they go. Okay. They just trust me. Okay. Then I'll have someone a little bit older. Okay. And I'll say, "Fall backwards, I'll catch you." And they're like this. Okay. They're checking to make sure I'm not, because they've learned that people lie and stuff, right? And then I'll have the biggest kid in the group. I'll say, "Tip over, I'll catch you." And he'll say, "You can't catch me." Okay. All right. And it shows as we get older, we become more jaded, we become less trustworthy. And so, yeah, the Holy Spirit can actually work faith easier, if there's such a thing for the Holy Spirit, in an infant than in an adult. And I think this demonstrates in the fact that 80% of believers become believers before the age of 18. Bill?
Speaking of infants, did Luther differ from the Catholic Church on infant baptism?
No, he baptized infants. Infant baptism has been taking place since the earliest records of the church. And that goes back to the first and second century. We know that churches are baptizing infants because Tertullian, who wrote in the second century, didn't like it, and he wrote against it. So they were doing it. They were baptizing infants. Why? Because Jesus said, "Baptize all nations." And he didn't say, "Baptize all nations." No. We baptize women too, and Jesus didn't say baptize women, did he? Yet we do it. Okay. So we put men, women, and babies in that statement, all nations. Okay. Jesus didn't say go and baptize women, did he? No, he didn't. All right. So just because he didn't say don't baptize babies, we use the same logic, then we shouldn't baptize women. Okay? Because Jesus didn't command it. Okay? So all nations is all nations. All right, I want to turn to this last part, walk in newness of life. Okay. Christ has raised you from the deadness of your sin, not so that you can go on sinning. All right? And that's the point here. Going back to Romans chapter 6, we have not been raised from the deadness of our sins to continue sinning. We have been raised to now walk with Christ in newness of life. And we have been raised now to love our neighbor and love God out of gratitude for the gift of salvation. And because, you know, we now know through Christ that we're here to help our neighbor. And that's what walking in newness of life is. So look at verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in a death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So it says here, we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him to walk in newness of life. Having been born again and raised to new life, we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How does verse 12 through 14 help to define what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God? Well, let me put it another way. When you see the sin in yourself and others in the world, do you rejoice? Or do you have to make you sad? If you say something, if you yell at your kids, or cheat on a test, steal a paperclip from work, are you happy about that, or do you feel bad about that? Our sorrow, our true sorrow over sin, contrition, is a sign that we've been raised to newness of life, because we are still sinners, and Luther talked about being saint and sinner at the same time. We are still sinners, and Paul will talk about saint and sinner in Romans chapter 7. The good I want to do, I don't do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Who will help me from this body of death, his own sinful nature that keeps leading him into sin? He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, he says in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul does see the struggle with sin as real, but it's a struggle. And that's a sign that you've been raised again to newness of life. You struggle against sin. You don't want to sin. You want to show God honor by living the way God wants you to live. That's walking in newness of life. It doesn't mean that you stop sinning, because can we? No. No. But we hate the sin we see in us, just like Paul hated it when he speaks about it in Romans chapter 7. When we see that sin in us, where do we go? Back to the cross, back to baptism, in repentance. I think the greatest act of worship that God wants to hear from his people is say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And that's a gift of baptism. The awareness of sin, but also the trust in God's forgiveness for Christ's sake, is walking in newness of life. And so the law now becomes a manual that helps us answer the question. Lord, I want to do better. I want to please you. How? And how do we do that? We have no other gods. We honor God's name. We remember the Sabbath day. We go to church. We honor our parents and other people in authority. We respect people's lives and property. We tell the truth. Correct? All these things we do to honor the Savior who saved us. And when we don't do them, then of course we are convicted. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We feel that sorrow and we return to the cross for forgiveness. That's your new life. How do you know when you've left that new life? You're walking according to the old ways when you don't feel bad about sin anymore. Any questions about that? Yes. How do you approach someone who doesn't feel like they're a sinner? That's a challenge. There's an article that I gave the council to read a few weeks ago, written by a man named G.A. Budashevsky. And it's an article about evangelism. And he talks about how this time is not like the last time. And what he means is that this age of paganness that we're in is not the same as the age of paganness into which Paul preached. The ancient pagans, one, they were looking for a way to be right with God, because they knew they weren't. That's why they had all these gods. You know? And they had guilt. You know? They were guilty when they cheated on their wives. They were guilty when they beat their children. They were guilty when they did these things. But they didn't know where to go for forgiveness and reconciliation. The gospel is good news to them. Now, Budashevsky writes, today, the neo-pagans, that he calls them, they think they're okay with God just the way they are. They're not looking for a reconciliation. God is just this wonderful therapist in the sky. He's not going to condemn anyone to hell, and so forth. It's a very difficult time in which to do evangelism. And so what I tell people who worry about the church and the future and stuff like that, I say, well, you know, the church will be fine when God makes forgiveness important again. And sometimes it happens in people's lives when they suffer, or when a loved one suffers. And then that's when they may come to you, knowing that you're a Christian, and say, why did God do this? If there is a God, why? Then you can talk about the gospel. And that may be what it takes. It often takes suffering. I mean, the earliest Christians were the lower classes of society. Slaves, women. Sorry, ladies. In Roman and Jewish households, you were second-class citizens. You were property. And so here's Jesus. He emancipates women. He says, you are an equal creature of God with men. Okay. So women flocked to Jesus. They were the primary supporters of his ministry and the ministry of the apostles. But it came to the downtrodden first. Who flocked to Jesus but the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the outcasts of society? They had no hope. Okay? Where does the Christian church grow now in the world? But in China and Africa, where there's very little earthly hope, okay? They're ready to hear the gospel about a different hope, a new hope. And that may be what happens here in this country. We may need to lose our, government may need to continue to fumble and fiddle because most people make government their God now. And if they have trouble, they turn to the government. But the government can't, it's not God, it can't help you. And so that's a good question. It's a challenge doing evangelism now in this culture, this post-Christian culture where people have some notion of God, but it's a very wrong notion. That he's not a judge, and he doesn't hate sin, and he isn't angry at sinners, but he's just some kind of benign grandfather. Okay? But that's not the God of Scripture. Okay. Well, let's go on with 1 Corinthians 6. We'll wrap up here very quickly. Begin with verse 9 through 11, and that's page 850. The Corinthians people were people who were baptized, but quickly returned to their old ways of life. They were not behaving like baptized Christians. Yet Paul opens up the book of Corinthians by calling them saints. Okay? To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That's what saint means. So that even though they were sinners, they were still saints because they were baptized. Okay? They were still children of God, and Paul writes to them as children of God. But he rebukes them as a good father is going to rebuke his son or daughter who have wandered. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 6. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay? All right. So even though they had returned to their sinful ways, he was not calling them unbelievers, but he was calling them back from sin. Reminding them of what? Reminding them of their baptisms. Reminding them of their baptisms. And one passage that we haven't mentioned is Galatians chapter 3. And I think that's really important. Wasn't mentioned here. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes verse 26, page 867. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Meaning heirs according to the gospel. Now notice, Paul calls you sons of God. Ladies, what do you think about that? You're sons of God. Does it bother you? Okay. All right. He doesn't say children. In the Greek, it's weos. Weos is the word for son. Okay. Why does Paul use son? Why doesn't he use children? In other places, he uses children. But he calls you sons. He's using a legal term. In Jewish and Roman households, who alone could inherit dad's stuff? The sons. Only the sons. Actually, each son. In a Jewish household, it was divided up so that the oldest son got twice as much as the rest of the sons. So if there were three sons, then you would divide things into four, and then the eldest son would get half, and the other three would get the division. There was two sons, one would get two-thirds, one would get one. Okay, but did the women inherit anything? Nope, they didn't. But so that's why Paul uses sons, because whether you're male or female, in baptism you are heirs of eternal life. You are sons. You are inheritors. That's what he means by the term son. You are inheritors of eternal life. And where does that come from? It comes from baptism. Okay? It comes from your baptism. Another very real work of baptism. No wonder after Philip had told the Ethiopian eunuch about the grace of God revealed in the book of Isaiah, the eunuch says, what's stopping me from being baptized? When you know the gift and benefits of baptism, what's stopping you from being baptized? I was taking a man through adult instruction, and we were talking about the Ten Commandments. We were talking about the Apostles' Creed. We hadn't gotten to baptism yet, but he had read ahead. And he said to me, Pastor, what is keeping me from being baptized? It is a joy to watch the Holy Spirit work this great importance for people to see the wonderful importance in this gift of baptism. And you kind of get this, you see this Luther moment, you know, it's like, suddenly baptism goes from this first step in the rung towards working my way to heaven to this incredible gift of God that makes me a child a child of God by God's work, not by my own. Galatians 5. Begin at verse 16. Galatians 5 is on page 868. More on this. What does it mean to walk in newness of life? He says, Paul says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Continuing, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious," and this is another one of Paul's vice lists. He's known for his vice lists. "From witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. These are lifestyle sins." Okay, you enter these sins, you enjoy these sins, they become your lifestyle. Okay? That's what you want to leave. But he said, 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature in its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." So those are more of the of what it means to walk by the Spirit, to live a life that honors the one who saved you. So the question is, we were raised up from the waters of baptism to find ourselves in a war zone. Okay? And again, one of the evidences is that you are a believer, that you are saved, that you belong to Christ, is that you are in conflict with sin and you know it. Okay? You are in conflict with the world. You are in conflict with yourself. This struggle against sin is part and parcel of the Christian life. Part of who we are now. And the struggle will continue until you die. I was asked as a vicar is a pastor in training in a Lutheran church, by a pastor friend of mine. He goes, "Daryl," he says, "what is the hardest thing for a Christian to do? What is the most difficult, challenging thing?" And I know he's baiting me. Okay. And he goes, Revelation 2:10. Okay, I don't have the whole Bible memorized. He looked at me with a stern look and he says, "Be faithful unto death." That is the most difficult thing for a Christian to do. But going back again to Galatians 2:20, "I have died to sin. My life is now hidden with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The Apostle Paul. Amen. Who helps us overcome sin? Who helps us live our entire lives in Christ so that we can receive that kind of life? Jesus does. Okay? Jesus does. He's the one who helps us live this life. I do have one more picture I want to show you. Any of you know who Cranach the Elder is? Cranach the Elder. He was an artist at the time of Luther and the Reformation. Okay? To demonstrate Cranach's appreciation for Lutheran theology, he did a portrait of Christ on the cross, but also at the same time in the portrait he has Christ crushing the head of Satan. But from the wounds of Christ, something is happening, and Cranach puts himself in this picture. And as you pass it around, tell me what you see happening to Cranach. Okay? You'll notice Luther is easy to pick out because we all know what he looks like. Cranach is right next to Luther. Okay? All right? In 1 John, John writes that what flowed from Jesus' side? When Jesus was pierced with the spear, blood and water. There are two things that testify to God's grace: blood and water. Okay? So don't say anything until it's passed around. Okay? All right. Luther is the one who brought into our modern theology of baptism that baptism and the blood of Christ go together. The blood of Christ washes away all your sin. That blood is part of baptism. Why? Because you go back to the cross where you're crucified with Jesus. How does Cranach show that blood and water are part of baptism?
Yep.
The blood? Yep. What does Cranach do? We'll wait till it gets back to Bill. Some of the most famous portraits of Luther were done by Cranach. Cranach was a Renaissance artist. Now, Renaissance artists were concerned with realism. So when they painted or drew someone, that's who they looked like. Before the age of the Renaissance, artists were not so interested in reality. And so things were distorted, misshapen, and so forth. But the great artists. So, Bill, since you have it last, what is happening at the side of Jesus?
Well, blood is spewing out.
Yeah, it's actually blood and water. And where is it spewing?
Well, one is over from the camp of these soldiers.
From his side. Where John says blood and water emerged, it arcs over, and where does it go?
Yeah.
On the head. Where do you suppose Cranach was baptized? Where did he receive the water? On his head. Right? Blood and water. Okay, again, Lutheran theology of baptism. You are, in the waters of baptism, you are washed. Your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. Right? Luther brought that theology into the fore, you could say. He writes here, whoever is baptized in Christ is baptized through his suffering and blood. Or to state it more clearly, through baptism, he is bathed in the blood of Christ and is cleansed from sin. Now, how many of us, when we talk about our baptism, say, the blood of Christ washed away my sins in baptism? We're getting that from 1 John and from Luther. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism a washing of regeneration. And according to what Christians say in picture, the sacraments flow from the wounds of Christ. And what they say in picture is right. And then another time he says, holy baptism has been purchased for us by the same blood which Christ shed for us and with which he paid for our sin. This blood with its merit and power he has deposited in baptism so that men attain it there. For the person who is receiving baptism in faith is in effect actually being visibly washed with the blood of Christ and cleansed from sin. Cranach took that to heart and put himself in a portrait of Christ on the cross. In his baptism, going back to the cross where he receives the washing of regeneration. That's pretty profound Reformation theology. Are there any questions or comments?
You're not going to reveal the mystery of the Trinity.
Reveal and mystery. That's kind of like not easy. Reveal the mystery of the Trinity. I don't think we'll know when we get to heaven about the mystery of the Trinity. That is a mystery, a profound mystery. Well, if there are no questions, let's go ahead and... Bill?
I'm just curious, and maybe I'm wasting time with this question, but the cleansing effect of water and the salvation effect of the water in baptism, is that exemplified by the great flood and the parting of the Red Sea?
The great flood is a type of baptism. And what do I say by type? I should ask your question so it gets recorded. Bill asks if the great flood... did you say it's like, and the part of the Red Sea is like a precursor to baptism? Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter especially makes a reference to the flood. And that requires talking a little bit about the theology of type and anti-type. A type is a precursor of something that Christ will fulfill, usually, from the Old Testament. And so, for example, Moses is a type of Christ. Okay? He's a prophet. Okay? And he's the greatest of the prophets, but he's not greater than Christ. He prefigures Christ. He is the type. Christ is the anti-type. Now, for example, a classic type anti-type is the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus himself says, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up. And then he says, for God so loved the world. So that serpent in the wilderness is a type, a precursor of Christ. It's lifted up. The Israelites look on it. They're healed of their poisonous bites. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross and believers look at it, they're healed of their sins. So the type, the fulfillment is always greater than the type. Right? So there's an ascendancy in importance or greatness from type to anti-type. Now, Peter takes the flood as a type of baptism. Right? So he says in 1 Peter 3, okay, in the flood, God saved 8 people by washing away evil. Right? In the same way, he says, baptism now saves you. Okay? There's an ascendancy. Baptism. Not by a washing with water to clean your skin, I'm paraphrasing, but by the granting of a clean conscience. See? So the waters of flood washed evil from the face of the earth and saved 8 people. Okay? Many baptismal fonts have 8 sides. Okay? 8 is the church symbol, symbolic number for regeneration. Okay. So in the same way, baptism saves you, not by a washing of the skin with water, but by the granting of a new conscience. So in baptism, with sins washed away, you now have no guilt, because that's washed away with sin as well. Your conscience is clean. And one thing that that I believe is that Paul who writes is that the job of the pastor is to grant, is to give his people a clean conscience before God. And how does a pastor do that? Proclaims the forgiveness of sins. Takes away that which causes guilt. Okay? So the flood is a type of baptism. Okay? And I believe it's Paul who mentions, as the Israelites walk through the Red Sea with water, so... You know, this washing also saves you. But remember, how did it save the Israelites? And how was Noah and their family saved? The evil was washed away. Okay. The pre-flood inhabitants of the earth were egregiously evil and sinful, unredeemable in God's eyes. In Genesis 6, he said, every inclination of their minds is only to evil. Every inclination is only to evil. They don't have a good bone in them. Okay? So you can imagine how the creation was probably abused and corrupted and destroyed by these evil, wicked people. Okay? And you only have one man, one righteous man, Noah. Okay? People say, oh, pastor, the world's so bad. When's Christ coming back? It's been a lot worse. All right? been a lot worse. Okay. So baptism saves you in the same way that the flood saved Noah and his family by washing away evil, sin. How does baptism save you? It washes away your sins. And what does Luther say is the source of that washing? The blood of Christ. Any other questions? Type antitypes would be a great Bible study in the future. Looking at all the types and their fulfillment in the New Testament. All right, well, let's close with the responsive reading on page 14. He sent from on high, he took me. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. They comforted me in the day of my calamity. He brought me out into a broad place. Receive the blessing of our Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Hope you can join us next week. Next week we're going to look at part 3. And I think that's going to be looking at the two kingdoms. Okay. All right, there's a paradox in the Christian's life. You are a citizen of an earthly kingdom and a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Okay. How do we live in two kingdoms? And Luther had a lot to say about that. Okay. And what role should the church have in either kingdom? Okay.